Well, as I said earlier, we're turning to this psalm that we read, Psalm number 81. I won't read it again now, of course, as we've read it already, but we'll pick up various of the verses as we go through. Now, the past is important, and how we view the past is important. Whatever our view of some of the iconoclasm of some of the protesters that we have seen on our TV screens in recent days, whether we think their concerns are to some degree justified or not, it is important that we do not forget our history. The good bits and the bad bits of our history. That's true, I suggest, for all nations. And it was especially true for the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. They were a nation in covenant with God. And they had been told at the very formation of their nation, just before they went into the promised land, as Moses was about to leave them in dying, and Joshua then was to lead them on into the future, they were told to remember all the way that the Lord their God had led them those 40 years in the wilderness. And so it is that time and time again, when we come to the Psalms, we find that the Psalms are rooted in the history of the nation of which the psalm writer was just one member. Now, as I've said many times, but it always bears repetition because it's something we constantly need to remind ourselves, the New Testament equivalent of Israel is not our nation, or indeed any nation. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we come to this psalm and we want to understand what the psalm writer is saying in the context in which he says it, the historical context, so that we can have an understanding of why he uses the sort of words he does, but we also want to seek to apply it to ourselves this evening. And the first heading I have, as you will see if you've got one of the sermon outlines, is that the psalm writer is calling upon his readers to remember past blessings. The people are called, firstly, to sing and give praise to God, aren't they? Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. They are to claim God as theirs. He is God our strength. He is the God of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was the other name for Israel. It was the original birth name of the man who then was the father of the 12 men who became the heads of the 12 tribes. They are to praise God, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, pleasant harp with the lute. Notice verse 2 is not speaking of the formal temple worship of God's people, or indeed before that, the tabernacle worship. Timbrels and harps and lutes were not used in the formal worship of God. But the writer then is speaking of the life of the whole nation. In the national life of the people, God was to be praised. That's verse 2. And then in verse 3, he does narrow it down to the set feasts of Israel. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. The Feast of Trumpets was held on the first day of the seventh month. It was described as a Sabbath rest to the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. And then later in that same month, on the 10th day of the month, they had the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day, when the high priest went into the most holy place in the temple. And then on the 15th day of the month, halfway through the month, they had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of great rejoicing. One Jewish writer has put it like this. The rabbis say, he writes, "He who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing means." The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of great celebration. It's strange, incidentally, that for so much of Old Testament history it was actually neglected. Whether it was observed during the days of the Asaph who wrote this psalm, we can't be sure. But that seems to be the period that he is referring to in verse 3. Now, this is a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. God calls his people to worship him in praise and celebration of all that he is. Why? Well, because they are to remember God's deliverance. These feasts that I've just described, and others as well, came into being in the wake of deliverance from Egypt. And that then is what's referred to in verse 5 and following. "This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Then I heard a language I did not understand." Now, just notice in passing how the psalm writer switches from "he" and "I," seemingly quite casually. We have the same at the end in verse 16. "He would have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you." It seems clear to me that in both cases, the one who is the subject of the sentence is in fact the Lord himself. One thing that's not inspired in our Bibles is the quotation marks. And I suggest that the last part of verse 5 is putting these words in God's mouth. God did not understand the language of the people of Egypt. Of course he does literally. God understands everything, but it's like we've spoken in recent times of how God not knowing people. Of course he knows all about them, but he doesn't recognise them as belonging to himself. So here, God did not understand the language of the Egyptians. Why? Because they were babbling away to their false gods, their idols. But he heard and he understood the groaning of his people, though it was groaning without words at all. He went through the land of Egypt, and he heard his people's prayers. And so he removed his shoulder from the burden and freed his hands from the baskets, the big baskets carrying the bricks that they had to make. In their trouble, they called out to God, and he delivered them. And they came out, and they, in the wake of the Passover feast, after they'd sheltered underneath the blood of the Passover lamb, they then marched triumphantly out of the land. God had entered into covenant with his people at the place of thunder. What's that referring to, do you think? Well, I suggest it's talking about Mount Sinai, yes. That's what I suggest. And he'd already tested them at the waters of Meribah. That took place three chapters earlier than Sinai, or than the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He had tested them and supplied their needs at Meribah. So how are we going to apply all of this to ourselves then, this evening? Well, if you are a Christian, you have a testimony of how God has worked in your life and drawn you to himself. He heard you when you felt burdened under a sense of sin and groaned. He delivered you as you came to shelter under the blood of your Passover lamb. the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He may have brought you into some testing times, your own personal Meribah, but he has strengthened you and brought you through. And so you, Christian, like Israel, should be full of praise to God that he's brought you into an everlasting covenant with himself. But as I've already suggested, this isn't just an individual thing. Israel were called as a nation to rejoice in God because of what he had done for them as a nation. In our society, we are very individualistic, aren't we? And to some extent, that perhaps has been made even worse because of the present lockdown. We are carved up in our own separate houses, and we can't meet together. But as a church, psalms like this are reminding us that corporately, together, we are to praise God and worship him. And that is one reason, among a number of others, why our inability to meet together at the moment is so painful and grievous. Yes, we're thankful for the opportunity to use the live stream technology. We're thankful if we can, in our own homes, still receive the same sort of ministry and feel, in a sense, that the Spirit of God is still speaking through his word to us. But it is not the same. We're not together. And particularly if you're completely on your own. I was very struck as we sung the first hymn this evening. You won't be familiar with the layout of our chapel here. But when we're singing, I'm sitting between my son and my wife. And it just struck me what a blessing it was that there are three of us here worshipping God together. Some of you, I know, are completely on your own, and that's difficult. And it is important then that we should be together praising God, and that's why, as I say, it's so grievous that at the moment we can't, and we long for the opportunity to come back together again. Yes, God calls us when we're converted as individuals. He speaks to our hearts as individuals. We are converted through hearing a message that perhaps hasn't touched anybody else in the congregation. But then he adds us to churches that we might fellowship together, that we might nurture one another, we might encourage each other, that we might be held accountable to one another, and that we might worship God together. As a church, notwithstanding the present difficulties, put them to one side for the moment. As a church, we do have many reasons, don't we, to reflect on God's blessings to us over the years. Our church is now over 35 years old, our local fellowship. Those of you who have been here from the start, I'm sure, have got many stories to tell of how God has provided and gone before us. You often comment how we have lacked nothing, all that we have needed, as we sang earlier, God's hand has provided. We can look back and be thankful that throughout the years, by God's grace, the church has remained faithful to God's word. The word has been preached, souls have been blessed, Christians have been strengthened in their faith, sinners have been converted. God has been glorified. Yes, we've got good reason as a church to take this psalm and apply it to ourselves and sing aloud to God, who is our strength, and to give a joyful shout to him, our God and our Saviour. So we should remember our past blessings and give thanks to God for such things. But now also we should be prepared to receive present blessings from God. Look at verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Now, the first half of the verse, interestingly, is virtually identical to the words spoken by God in Exodus 20 at the start of the Ten Commandments. And we'll see the significance of that in just a moment. But for now, just notice from those words the fact that God is saying, I'm the God who's already done so much for you. And now he offers to do more. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. It's quite a vivid illustration, isn't it? Think of a bird's nest with four or five hungry little chicks, and the parents of those chicks come back with the worms in their beaks, and I'm sure many of you will have seen the pictures of these little birds with their beaks wide, wide open, wider than their whole face, if a bird has a face, because they want to receive everything that their parents have brought back for them. God is saying to his people, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. You can ask for great things from a great God. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 3 that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Paul there typically is heaping up adverbs, isn't he, to press the point home. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. So you don't need to be hesitant. You don't need to hold back in praying to God. Expect great things from God was William Carey's famous motto. The promise is here. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Let's just put this back in the context again, and not just the start of verse 10, but also verses 8 and 9. There's an admonition there, isn't there? It's described as such. Hear, O my people, I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. So there's this warning against idolatry. Why? Well, it's to remind the people that vain idols can never satisfy them. It's in that context that he then says, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. All the gods of the Egyptians couldn't keep you in Egypt once I determined it was time for you to leave. And so no idols can satisfy. They are nothing. They're just dead objects. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't turn aside to bypass meadow. Don't be distracted by the trinkets, the nothings of this world. Find your satisfaction in God. God alone can fill our souls with good things. Ask him for a closer walk with God, in the words of William Cowper. Ask him for a stronger assurance of your standing with him. Ask him for greater strength to resist temptation. Ask him for a greater hatred of sin and a greater love for holiness. Ask him for grace to bear with every trial. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Be prepared to receive present blessings. For God's ancient people then, it was as they reflected on the covenant that God had made with them and were faithful to that, that they could plead this promise and enjoy its fulfillment. And so it is with us. It's as we put God first that we can plead this promise. And of course, the caveat is important, because then, having put God first, we won't be asking for things in a wrong way. You remember how James in his letter says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. But if our delight is in God, we'll recognise that God isn't promising that he'll fill our lives with wealth and with material prosperity, with a bulging bank account, with perfect health the whole of our lives. No, he promises us far better things than those. He promises us the more valuable riches of his kingdom. We come to appreciate that in Christ dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we find our joy in knowing him and walking with him. So remember past blessings and praise God for them, and be ready to receive present blessings. But how we need to be careful that we don't forfeit future blessings. There's a sad twist, isn't there, in this psalm as we come towards the end of it. It seems that instead of opening their mouths wide, God's people wouldn't listen to his voice. They would have none of me. They didn't find their joy in God. They sought satisfaction elsewhere. Isn't it a tragedy that the most successful king, the king who reigned over Israel at its greatest extent, in a time of great peace, sought his enjoyment and his pleasure and his fulfillment in strange wives, hundreds of them, who turned his heart away from the Lord, and he turned aside to idolatry. Strange indeed that a man, the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, should be so foolish as not to listen to God in that area. And as a result then, and that was true of the whole nation, God gave them over to their own stubborn heart. And we know that sadly that was what played out in history. Kingdom, of course, was divided in two after Solomon's death because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in listening to the wrong advice. And the two nations, Israel and Judah, then had a very checkered history, didn't they? Both of them went downhill spiritually, Israel more rapidly than Judah. Judah knew sometimes of spiritual refreshing, particularly in the days of godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. Both the northern and southern kingdom had faithful prophets who preached God's word among them. But ultimately, both kingdoms apostatized and ultimately were ransacked by their enemies and taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel in 722 and the southern kingdom of Judah in 605 and the following years. And this passage is saying, oh, how different it could have been. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't know whether this Asaph is the Asaph who was alive in the time of David. That perhaps seems most likely. Some suggest an earlier date because of mention of Joseph as the sort of chief identifying person for the nation, which would place it way back in the days of Egypt, or whether it was written much later. In a sense, it doesn't matter because it's a timeless psalm that fits the whole history of the nation. If they had listened and walked in God's ways, God would have fought their battles. I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries, and he would have fed them. As it says in verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Baptist scholar John Gill comments that Canaan abounded with hills and rocks in which bees had their hives, and from whence honey dropped to lower places. And another old writer puts it like this: as it is evident from sacred history that honey was found everywhere in the hollows of the rocks, so long as they enjoy the blessing of God, the meaning simply is that the grace of God would have continued to flow in an unbroken course had it not been interrupted by the perverseness and wickedness of the people. To change the metaphor, in Solomon's day, as I say, when Israel was at the height of its peace and security and prosperity, the people are described as dwelling every man under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of peace and security. If they had been faithful to the Lord, they would have continued to dwell every man under his vine and under his fig tree until the greater Solomon appeared. But instead, they suffered the fractured and tragic history that I've just briefly outlined. Isn't the lesson clear and simple? Present faithfulness is a prerequisite to future blessing. We could apply this generally to the churches in the world, the churches in our nation, but let's narrow it down to our own local fellowship. God calls us to continue to be faithful. We can't just look back on the past and be thankful that God's kept us faithfully, and that we have been able to be faithful by God's grace through these years, and drop our guard with regards to the future. God calls us to continuing faithfulness in the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. He calls us to be faithful in practical Christian living. He calls us to be faithful in the discipline of the individual Christian life. And he equally calls us to be faithful in the corporate discipline of church life as well. Just because we've experienced God's blessings in the past, we can't presume on them for the future. We dare not become complacent. Now, we might not be guilty or in danger of being guilty of the sort of idolatry that characterized the Israelites as they turned aside to these false gods of the nations around them. But we may still succumb to idolatry. They were too influenced, weren't they, by the nations around, the world around them. And in their day, that meant that you bought into Baal worship and the like. We may buy in too much to this world. It's a fine tension, isn't it? We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to have dealings with our neighbours in the world. We're not called to live in a monastery. But we are called to be faithful to God. Jesus prays for his people not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil. This applies to us then as individuals. We need to be searching our own hearts, that we're still being faithful, that we're going on, as the saying is, with the Lord, that we're diligent in reading God's word, in seeking his face in prayer, in examining our hearts and lives. It also applies to us, I say again, corporately, as a church. We need to pray that as a church, as we reflect on our weakness and our smallness, we might continue to find in Christ all that we need. As we realise the weakness of our flesh, may we rejoice to know that his Holy Spirit will give us strength to endure. But if we become self-sufficient, independent, trusting in our own abilities, instead of looking to the Lord, we will forfeit many blessings. Now, it's not wise to judge by outward appearances, and we can all be very faulty in that area. If you hear of a church that you disapprove of for some reason, growing in numbers, then you're tempted to say, well, it must be because they're just using gimmicks to get the crowds in. Then you hear of another church that you are in favour of, you believe the pastor's a faithful man and they're growing in numbers, and you say, oh, the Lord is clearly blessing that work because crowds are going into that church. Well, we have to be careful, as I say, not to just judge by the outward appearance. We don't know what God is doing behind the scenes, even when perhaps a church is struggling and there seem to be few converts. It may seem for us that we sometimes feel that we're toiling in a part of the vineyard that's not very fruitful. We hear of other parts of the world where people are pressing into the kingdom of God. And it's not like that in this country generally. Certainly hasn't been our experience as a local church, has it, in recent years. We rejoice with every conversion that we hear of, every baptism that we've had is a source of joy and encouragement that God is still at work. But how are we thankful for the present, but we ask God for more. And a withholding of God's blessing may be seen by a lack of conversions among us, and we need to be praying about that. So let's search our hearts collectively. Our midweek Bible studies recently, we've been looking, haven't we, at the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we've noticed that most of those churches were called to repent of something. Only two churches didn't have any criticism levelled against them. And just by the law of averages, that suggests that there are probably things in our church that we need to repent of. And we need to think deeply about that. We need to pray earnestly that we would not, because of our own unfaithfulness, forfeit future blessings. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's true of his global church. That doesn't mean that individual local churches may not wither and die. Verse 16 is such a sad verse because it speaks of such blessing, such rich provision, the finest of the wheat, honey from the rock, which the Lord would have given to his people, but he didn't, because they wouldn't heed his voice. So to sum up this evening, every believer in this church has many blessings to look back on and to praise God for. What's true of us individually is true of us collectively. Let's praise God for past blessings. Let's continue to look to Him for many more blessings at the present time as well. But let's remain faithful to Him, lest we forfeit His blessings in the future. And if you're not yet a Christian believer, may the Lord draw you to Himself even tonight. Verse 10 is addressed to believers. It's addressed to God's people. And yet it implies a universal truth. Only God in Christ is able to meet the deepest needs of your soul, to rid you of your sin, to deliver you from its slavery. And He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish that for all of His people, to gather His people then into one church to worship Him and to praise His name as His glorious bride. So I urge you tonight, open your mouth wide, go to God with all your need. He will fill you with the riches of His grace. Put your trust in Him and rejoice in Him with us all your days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for past blessings. We thank You that You are so rich in Your favours to Your people. We thank You for the encouragement of this invitation to open our mouths wide and receive further blessings from You. And we thank You too for the warning to us from what happened to Israel, who forfeited so many blessings because of their unfaithfulness. And we pray that You would keep us then faithful to Yourself to the end. We pray that for us as individuals. We pray it for us as a church. And we ask these things that our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. Amen. Let's finish this evening by singing number 524, which speaks of finding our joy and our enjoyment in Christ. Now, none but Christ can satisfy, no other name for me. 524.
Satisfied, none other name for me.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.